In 1 Peter, these last several weeks and months, and I always learn something from it, and it's been tremendous. And tonight we're going to learn about something. We're going to learn about suffering, but we've been learning about suffering. This has been the theme for several chapters. And when you think about the Apostle Peter, and you think about what goes through his mind and the message that he would share with Christians, it would be about suffering. In fact, he kind of would have, if he would have went to seminary, and then he would have went on for his PhD would have been in suffering. And just some of the things that we're going to see tonight, just roughly, is all the aspects of suffering. We're going to see the aspects of Christ's suffering. We're going to see the aspect of Christ's suffering in his atonement for us. Then in Peter, we have seen the aspect of Christ's suffering in an example for us that we ought to behave in a certain way. Well, tonight, we're going to talk about sharing in Christ's suffering. So the sufferings of Christ is that the actual kinds of things that he suffered, we're going to suffer. So Peter certainly had his PhD in suffering, but Peter was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Peter is sharing with us what we need to know. You know, I was thinking of an illustration earlier that, you know, sometimes when you're young and you look up to someone and you say, I want to be just like them, sometimes we don't realize what indeed we're asking. Like if you're thinking about a particular athlete that as a youngster you wanted to be like that athlete, you have no idea the hard work that you have to put in to be an athlete like that. Darlene and I had, she's supposed to go out for a walk, so we took her over to Bicentennial Park to watch some baseball games. And you always see something like this, and probably I did something like this. You have everybody out there, and they're dressed in the best uniforms. And you've got the best bats, and you got the best gloves. But it doesn't make you play any better. In fact, we watched one of the guys who was doing that, and he got up there, and you'd think he was a slugger, and he didn't even get it out of the outfield. Then later on, we saw with a play, and he overthrew the third baseman. And so one of the things that you don't understand when you're young is, you know, what kind of work and hard ethic that you ought to have to be successful. Well, the disciples were kind of like that. The disciples came up to Christ and said, we'd like to sit at your right and left hand in heaven. But they didn't understand some of the principles of the kingdom of God. That before there's glory, there is suffering. And they didn't know the cup that they were asking for when they asked to sit at the right and left of Christ. We have something similar here in 1 Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. We're only going to cover one verse tonight, but that's okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Now, I want to go back up and begin at verse 12, and then I want to read down to verse 14. Kind of gets us the whole context of this, but we've been talking about suffering for several chapters. Just for the context, you remember that I personally don't think that Nero had started the fire yet at this point, but Nero was definitely in leadership. He was the Caesar, and persecution was definitely beginning to break out on believers. Peter begins the letter and says, to those who are scattered abroad, they're scattered because of persecution, and it's heating up and heating up. And when Nero does start the fire in Rome, the Christians were an easy target because they were already disliked for many, many reasons. And so Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we're going to take a look particularly at verse 13, but let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening, and suffering may not be the topic we may have chosen. Suffering may not even be something that we'd like to be involved in. And yet it's very, very clear from Scripture that suffering is our lot. Because we are Christ's and the world hates Christ, we will experience it. Because He is the Master and we are not greater than He is. And because it's Your ultimate sovereign will to make us like Christ and to bring us in proportion to glory in heaven. So, Father, teach us from these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, last week was surprised not by suffering. This week is sharers in the sufferings of Christ. Now, the first thing I want to say may seem a little strange. I've entitled just this first section of this one verse, The Ratio of Sharing in Christ's Suffering. Look at, if you would, he begins with, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And then we're going to figure out the rest that he's going to say. But I want to stop right there, to the degree. That word degree in the Greek is a word that means it's a marker of measurement. It's comparison. And Peter is saying something that to the degree that you suffer is the degree that something else is going to happen. All right, so that's where we're going with this. But what is it that he's talking about? The degree of what? Well, the degree of sharing in the suffering of Christ. Now, what's interesting here is this word for share is a word that comes from koinonia, and we hear koinonia all the time. We know about koinonia from Acts 2:42. In fact, let's quickly go to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42, the early church, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they're committed to these things. But if you look at that word fellowship, that has the same root, koinonia, or here koinoneo. What does it mean? Well, it means to have something in common. Now, when you have fellowship in church as a believer, you have something in common. What do you have in common? Well, I know the first thing that comes to my mind, and I'm sure yours, is we sit down and we have a common meal together. We have food and fellowship in common. And I'm just jesting, although that is true, because when we take our food together, we're also fellowshipping together. But what do we really have in common? It's not the food. It is first and foremost Christ. Our relationship with Christ is what we have in common. When you know Christ and you have a relationship with Christ, you are fellowshipping with other believers who have a relationship with Christ. And as you think about that, you're trying to grow together. You have that in common. You study the Word together. You have that in common. But guess what else you have in common? Suffering. You suffer together in common. It's the same word. So in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, he says, to the degree that you share in Christ's suffering, to the degree that you have this in common with other believers, and actually you have it in common with Christ. That's really one of the underlying principles that Peter is teaching us. The believer has these things in common. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about suffering, as if I haven't been talking about suffering for the last 2 weeks, 2 months. But if it's important enough for the Holy Spirit to inspire Peter to write, and if it's important to be taken up in the whole half of the book and it be the major theme, it's something that we need to get. And you know, many times we say to ourselves as Christians, oh, that. I know that. I had that in Sunday school when I was a child. Well, you may have heard something about it, but are we really living it? Do we really understand all that Peter's saying and the purpose for suffering? And are we living it? You know, you can know all you'd want to know about the Bible and suffering. That doesn't mean you're living it or being an exemplary Christian. If you're complaining, if you ever complain, and I won't make anybody raise their hands, but if you ever complain, you don't get this principle. So it's so good for us to get this. I'm sure that the believers of that day were complaining as well as many other things, and that's why Peter also felt the necessity to write to them about that. They were scattered, Nero's in charge, they've lost their possessions, they're treated unfairly, unrighteously. These things shouldn't have happened. And so we get together and we have something in common. Not Christian fellowship, but we have complaints together. I can't believe this. Do you know what just happened to me the other day? And Peter is writing to them that they have the right response and the right understanding to suffering. But as we take a look at this, this idea of sharing with Christ's sufferings, not only do we have in common with other believers suffering, but we also have sufferings that we're sharing with Christ. Now let me just look at a couple of scriptures, and we're going to kind of explain this as we go, but let's just look at some of the scriptures of what the apostles thought. Well, first of all, let's take the apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. So we're going to look at a couple of them real quick. Look at what Paul was always saying. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul said, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." What's he talking about? Carrying what on? He's talking about his stripes. He's talking about his beatings. He's talking about his scars. If someone were to ever question Paul and say, "Paul, do you really love Christ?" he'd just take his shirt off and show you the stripes. And this is the idea that they loved him so much that they shared in his sufferings. It was part and parcel to them. How about Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? And here's where Paul, really, if you think about it, here's where Paul goes off the deep end. Because you don't hear Christians talking about this today. Paul says that I may know him. Ah, oh, I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection, I want to know the power. And the fellowship of his sufferings. There's that word again, common, sharing. Paul wants to know the fellowship and the sharing of the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death. Why? Because this is what we've been called to, because of his love for Christ. And there's other reasons too. We can think of some of the reasons would be the fact that you truly understand how much Christ loved you when he suffered what you have to suffer for him. Also too, and I'm kind of letting some of this out of the bag, we're going to be moving towards it, but the scriptures say that when you suffer, you're being identified as a believer. Unbelievers don't suffer Christian persecution. Christians who are not living for the Lord don't suffer persecution. When you suffer persecution, you're being identified as a true believer. What did the apostles say? They said they rejoice because they're counted worthy to suffer with Christ. This is a completely different attitude than we would think of. Paul again, Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." John, the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." Here's this idea of fellowship again. We're having fellowship. Fellowship, not just eating, but fellowship in serving Christ and the persecution that comes from it. And finally, Peter, who's writing this epistle. He writes in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder." That's wonderful. He's a fellow elder. And you're just rejoicing in that. And you're thinking, you know, the Lord allowed me to be an elder. And Peter's an elder too. Me and Peter, we're elders together. We're like this. But they didn't read all of it. "Therefore I exhort you, and exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." It's going downhill from here. "And a partaker also of the glory to be revealed." So he's going to talk about the suffering as well as the glory. But this isn't just the apostles. The scriptures talk about believers, that we also share in the sufferings. How about 2 Corinthians 1:7? Paul says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded." Isn't that great? Isn't that what we do? We try to build the church up. We firmly ground the church. Why? What do you think? What do you think's coming next? He says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Now, what are those sufferings? Those are the sufferings that Paul's talking about, that they suffer for serving Christ, because they're sharers in Christ's sufferings. So are we. That's Peter's point. To the degree that you are sharers in Christ's suffering. He also writes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." But do you notice that first part? After you have suffered. Do you think suffering is a part of the Christian life? Peter thinks so. Now, let me ask a question which on one hand could be very obvious, but on the other hand not so much. What do we mean by the sufferings of Christ? What do we mean that we're sharers in the sufferings of Christ? Well, what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that we're sharers in atonement. When Peter writes of Christ's suffering, he writes of the atonement that was being accomplished on the cross. He is not talking about that we in some way, when we suffer in this life, we're paying for some of our sins. And you hear a lot of people say that, you know, an accident, they got into an accident and they say, well, it must be for sins that I'm paying for, or someone else's sins, or I've even heard somebody say sins in a past life. No, that has nothing to do with it. When Christ suffered, he did die on the cross for our atonement. But that's not what we're talking about here. Peter also spoke of suffering from a different aspect. He says, not only is suffering for your atonement, the suffering of Christ, but Christ's suffering was also your example. Not atonement, but the way he responded is the way we're to respond. You remember what it was, don't you? It was, in fact, that when he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. And so all of these things, Peter is talking about the suffering of Christ. One, it gave us atonement. Two, it's a perfect example how we should respond. But now we're at a third kind of aspect. The actual kind of persecution. What kind was it? Well, it was the kind that Christ received from the hands of unbelievers. We're to share in the sufferings at the hands of unbelievers. It's that kind of suffering. We see, you say, well, what is that? Well, you know, Peter has already gone through that. On the one hand, it is number one, Christ suffered reviling and threats. We already know what our response is supposed to be, but Peter wants us to take a moment and say, did you hear what I just said? You're going to be reviled. They're going to threaten you. And the believer's saying, but look, I'm serving God. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to bring people to Christ. I'm trying to help them grow. What am I doing that's so bad? Well, you're identified with Christ. You're a servant of Christ. And Christ has already said that if they treated the master this way, they will treat the servant this way. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." There's another purpose. You've been called to suffer. You've been called to salvation. But you've also been called to suffering. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, again, it's partly an example, but you can look back in Peter and say, but he's also looking at what I'm going to actually experience. He says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He said, "And while being reviled," he didn't revile back. But the point is that you're going to be reviled. People are going to hurl insults at you. People are going to trash your name in the name of Christ. It says, he uttered no threats. Because they were putting threats at him, he didn't retaliate. He was receiving that. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. In other words, God will be my judge that what I'm doing is right. It's God's will and it's right. As a believer, you will do God's will and you will do what is right and you will be persecuted for it. But that's not right. Well, it's biblical. It's God's will. It's what is going to happen to every believer who lives a godly life. What about when we're treated unjustly? "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust." He was treated unjustly by the unjust, but he was dying for them because he was the just. So we're going to be treated unjustly. And these are all of the things that we're surmising what that means, but these believers know exactly what that means. And then finally, we can say that he suffered death. Now, we're not dying a death of atonement, but we can be martyred. And we know that there were many martyrs back then. And we remember what we said last week, that beginning with the fire that happened in Rome, beginning with that persecution, it was unparalleled persecution for 200 years on believers. It was unbelievable persecution. We have no idea what that's like here in the United States. I mean, we're starting to figure it out. And we may see what that is. But when you read these passages from a Christian point of view in America, you just have no clue. But they had a clue. And we better start getting a clue too. We can't go through this clueless. And it also included suffering, death, and martyrdom. So, he says, "To the degree that you share in these sufferings of Christ," this is what's going to happen. We have to share in it. And he's giving a proposition on the one hand to the degree of this. So what is it then, Peter? To the degree that we share in the sufferings of Christ, what is it that we're supposed to do in the same degree? The next phrase says, "Keep on rejoicing." To the degree that you experience suffering is the degree that you ought to be rejoicing. You're rejoicing in pain. You're rejoicing in suffering. Now, I'll tell you, we understand, don't we? We really understand what's going on. And in our minds, we've already formulated where Peter's going with this. But if you just think about it in a moment, here's the sermon. The sermon is, number one, the first command. Don't be surprised by this fiery ordeal. That's the first command, verse 12. The second command is, keep on rejoicing. And can I remind you, and I love to see this in the Greek, this is in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is a command. A command does not mean, well, listen, I don't want to offend you, but if you can kind of try to be a little happy when you're going through suffering, that would be good. But if not, don't worry about it. That is not the mood here. The mood is the imperative. It would be something like this. You all must. He's not even asking us. In the imperative, it's a command. You all must keep on, it's present tense, continuous, rejoicing. Not only are you to rejoice, but you're to keep on rejoicing to the same degree that you're suffering. Incredible. Incredible. Now, I do want to say that we're only able to do this through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit and what He produces in us and through us. But when the command is given in the Scripture, God is not appealing to our emotions. I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't know if you ever feel like rejoicing in the midst of persecution. It's to your will. He's appealing to your will. This is what you must do. You must engage in this. You must exercise this. This is what I'm commanding you to do, whether you feel like it or not. And one would say, well, that sounds really weird. How am I going to rejoice when I don't feel like rejoicing? Well, number one, it's many times, it's all about your will anyway, your obedience. How about, you know, oftentimes we hear about when someone comes to Christ, they put their faith in the facts, and then they struggle with the feelings. Well, feelings are fine when they're on the bandwagon, but when they're not on the bandwagon, let them go. Doesn't matter what it feels like, you have the promises of God. So you place your faith and you exercise your faith and you go out on obedience, whether your emotions are there or not. And I guarantee you this, those emotions are lonely little fellows, and sooner or later they're going to come scurrying up and catch up and jump on the bandwagon, and then they'll be happy for a little bit. But in all reality, though, this is a joy that we're talking about here. The word rejoice is kairo. It means a state of joy or spiritual well-being. So it's not necessarily something where I have a smile plastered on my face. It's something internal that I have. And, of course, you have that because of what you know. You have that because of the promises of Scripture. You have that because of what Peter is going to reveal to us here in just a moment. So, we have this idea. And by the way, it's not just Peter who commands the believer to rejoice. And I want to say this. When you see this command in the Scriptures to rejoice, it doesn't really mean you just be the happiest Christian out there. Now, I believe we should. I believe we should try to be the happiest Christians we can be. But it really, in the context of the New Testament, it's rejoice in the midst of suffering. That's really what it is. Here's one, Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Boy, just right for those Christians there in Peter's day, just right for us as well. How about this? When he commands twice, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. What's so ironic about this is one of his prison epistles. Now, if I'm in prison, expect to get a letter telling you, get me out of here. You know, the food is terrible. You know, I don't get to watch TV. But in all reality, Paul was practicing what he was preaching and telling them, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Now, one of the things in the Greek is that they try to limit it to as many words as possible. So as little as words as possible. So when they repeat something and say it twice, it is emphatic. They wouldn't waste the ink normally, but it's very important and very emphatic. And then, of course, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all things, rejoice always. But the context of 1 Thessalonians is, oh my word, I'm so concerned. When I was there for a short while, I had persecution come upon me. This is Paul speaking. I had persecution come upon me. I got kicked out, and now you're left to deal with the persecution. You new converts, I'm worried. You know, maybe not the sinful worried, but he was really concerned. He was trying to get somebody up there, find out how they're doing. But in the midst of this letter, and also in finding out that they were doing strong and fine, they were fine. He writes to them, rejoice always, even in the midst of your suffering, rejoice. So to the degree that you're suffering, is the degree that we ought to be rejoicing. Now, why should a believer rejoice? And we've kind of hinted to some of these, and sure enough, in these last several months that we've been talking about it, we've come across these. But once again, I want to try to kind of bring them together. Why should a believer rejoice in suffering? Number one, rejoice because persecution identifies the true believer. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." In other words, the people who are persecuting you, it's a clear identification that they're not saved and the wrath of God is coming upon them. But as for you, receiving the suffering, it's a clear indication that you're a true believer. You're living godly. So rejoice. That's a good thing. Secondly, rejoice because persecution refines the believer. It makes him more like Christ. And this is what we talked about last week when we talked about this fiery ordeal that's going to be testing the believer. James writes, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." In fact, let's just look at that real quick. Everybody knows James and loves James. Let's just take a look at that. James chapter 1, verse 2, and we'll read to verse 4. He says, the same message as Peter. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And again, you know that the trials that he's talking about here is, oh, there's just busy traffic in Gillette. You know, around supper time, you don't want to be on Box Elder. That is not the kind of trials he's talking about. He's talking about this persecution that the church is experiencing. So he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or you could say perseverance. It's hupomeno. It means remain under. Remain under. I remember as a child, it took two parents to spank me. One had to hold me while the other spanked me because I would not remain under. We have to remain under. That's what endurance means. And then he says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So that's the second reason. The second reason is that it refines the believer. It defines and it refines. Thirdly, rejoice because persecution counts the believer worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Very similar to 2 Thessalonians, but I think in 2 Thessalonians we're talking about it identifies the believer. Here in Acts 5:41, you remember, it's when the apostles were in prison and then were persecuted and then let out. And it says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Wow. So they obviously were looking at the sufferings of Christ and what he did for them. And you can't pay for your salvation. About the only thing you can do is suffer for him. In some sense, to show him how much you love him. Now, you can serve him and you can do other things, but that's kind of what you get here from what they're saying, that, you know, we're considered worthy. And then fourthly, rejoice because persecution brings the reward of glory. Let me say that again, because that's our next point here. Rejoice because persecution brings the reward of glory. Now, there's almost a resistance to that. Why should we be rewarded in glory for suffering now? Good question, but that's Peter's point. Let's look now, once again, at 1 Peter 4:13. Let's read it all now. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Well, Peter is making a logical connection here. And let me see if I can make a logical connection and explain it. To the degree the believer suffers is the degree that he is to rejoice. The believer is to rejoice now because when Christ comes, the believer will rejoice completely. You're going to rejoice when he comes. So rejoice now that you're going to rejoice then. It's going to come to an end. You're not going to suffer for all eternity, not like those who reject Christ. In addition to this, there's this implication here that the believer can also rejoice because he will share in Christ's glory. And there's a real connection in the scriptures between suffering and glory. Well, first of all, though, before we get there, let's just look at this phrase, so at the revelation of his glory. What are we talking about? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're talking about his second coming. That's what we're talking about. That's the revelation of his glory. One could say to himself, well, as believers, we know about his glory. It's revealed to us in the scriptures. We know that he's exalted and that he's seated at the right hand of God. We know that. We know that it's revealed in the scriptures that he's the second person of the Godhead. He's God. His glory is revealed to us as Christians. Thirdly, we can say that at least when Peter was there, Christ's glory was revealed to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, he even talks about that in 2 Peter. However, you would have to say that the believer is not fully capable yet. Not fully capable. We see through a glass darkly. He's not fully capable of realizing the full glory of the Son of God. That will be revealed. That's going to be revealed. The revelation of his glory. We know who he is, but we will really know who he is when we see him and when we're with him and when he comes back. But not only that, not only the believer, but the unbeliever will see who he is and will see all of his glory. So you have all these false religions now, and they're talking about their own prophet, and they're talking about their own thing, and they're the ones who are glory. You know, Joseph Smith is on the left hand of God the Father and all of this. There's coming a day when it's just going to explode all of that, and it's going to be Christ revealed in all of his glory as the Son of God, even as he taught us. But even we, I believe, as we see it, we will be transfixed upon it because we will see his glory. And by the way, we see a number of scriptures that talk about when the Son of Man comes and when he appears, there will be the glory. Now, we believe also in the rapture too. We believe that Thessalonians talks about the rapture where he comes to get his own. And then we will be in heaven with him for a short time. And when he comes back in a second coming, we will be with him. We will reign and be with him in his glory. But Matthew 24:30 says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, which is very similar to the Son of God. It's a phrase of deity. But Son of God certainly emphasizes the fact that he's God. Son of Man emphasizes the fact that he's the God-man. It's the same glorious title, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It says in Luke 17:30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So his glory is going to be apocalypsis. It's going to be revealed. The apocalypse is the Greek word means revealed. It's going to be revealed. Now, we know it as Christians, but it will be revealed to us fully. It says in Philippians, of course, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And that's now. So that, and we're going to talk about the future here, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know what? Just in thinking about that time, doesn't it make us anticipate it? that our Lord, who saved us, who loves us, we're going to see Him in all His glory, and rightly so. He's the one who deserves it. And for a moment, we've kind of forgotten about the suffering because we're thinking ahead of this glory. And I think that's one of the things that Peter's bringing across. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because look ahead so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So he's telling them, look, it is a spiritual answer of what to do when you're suffering. Someone's suffering and you say, well, try to concentrate on the will of God. Concentrate on the future plans of Christ. Oh, that's a pat answer. No, it's the right answer. And it's the one that will help you if you meditate on it. But there is one other thing, and we're winding down with this, is that the believer also will share in Christ's glory. But the believer will also share in Christ's sufferings. Those two are linked together. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that link them together. You know, you can't have one without the other. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 reads this way. And it's talking about believers. And if children, so if we trust in Christ, we will receive the Holy Spirit, who will cry, Abba, Father. He permanently dwells in us. He makes us sons of God, and He also makes us heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You remember how I told you that you're gonna have suffering in common with Christ? You also are going to have glory in common with Christ, fellowship. But if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You see the proportion? You see, it's the idea to the degree that you suffer is going to be the degree that you're glorified. Now, surely we're going to be glorified because of what Christ has done. We have eternal life. I'm not saying that. But really, when you think of the glory that we're going to share, it's going to be based also on how much we suffered for Him or how little we suffered for Him. The believer will reign with Christ. You're going to reign with Christ, but you will first have to suffer with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, if we endure, and the question would be, endure what? Well, endure what James is talking about. Endure what Paul is talking about. Endure what Peter has been talking about. Endure the suffering and the tribulation. Again, you remember Paul goes around encouraging the churches. He has one good message. You know, you have one good message and you're an itinerant preacher. You can preach that same message to all those churches. You can get that message down. You can preach it frontwards, backwards, in your sleep. And so you pick out a good one, one that everybody's going to like. Well, what was the title of Paul's sermon? That we will all enter the kingdom through many tribulations. Thanks, Paul. That's what we needed to hear. But actually, they did. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. It's this idea that a true believer is going to be glorified with Him, but a true believer is also going to suffer. We can even go so far as to say that it was God's sovereign plan that the believer will experience complete salvation in eternity. But it is also God's sovereign plan for the believer to experience suffering. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him but also to suffer for His sake. So Peter is just really echoing what the Holy Spirit has inspired the other writers to say, that yes, we will be in glory with Christ. We will see His glory. We will even share in His glory. We can rejoice in that. But we first have to go through the suffering. And by the way, these sufferings are not even comparable to the future glory. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Now that is incredible. Just reading an excerpt here from one of John MacArthur's sermons, he said, eternal glory will be proportionate to temporal suffering. And so we would rejoice, wouldn't we? Because of the future reality that as we suffer in identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering at the hands of sinners for righteousness' sake, we, in a sense, are gaining an eternal reward, which will bring us an eternal joy. That's what caused Paul to say in Romans 8:17 that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, and that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, let me just mention two things here by way of application. And one of this, as I was studying this, that is an interesting principle, that there's a reward for our suffering. In fact, even the whole idea of rewards, and we know that 1 Corinthians talks about that, that we are going to be rewarded. And you usually hear a response from Christians and say, oh, well, I'm not doing it for the rewards. And on the one hand, I would say that's exactly right. But on the other hand, where do we ever think that these rewards are done by us? The grace that brings about these rewards is done by us. In other words, if we've done something for the Lord and we're going to be rewarded for it, rejoice in that because He's the one who's given us the grace. If we suffer by His grace and we're rewarded for it, we really can't say, oh no, Lord, I don't want that. That's His glory to give out grace to those who don't deserve it. It's very similar to salvation. What did we do to gain the reward of eternal life? We didn't do anything. But I don't see any of us having a problem with it. We get to heaven, oh no, God, I don't deserve to be here. God says, yeah, I know. That's been the whole point. It's about grace. So we may feel awkward about this. It represents the grace that God gives us that when we serve Him. Surely we don't have any qualms accepting God's grace of salvation. But grace is grace. It's God's grace. God is ultimately glorified when in displaying His grace to unworthy sinners. And as He gives us the grace to go through suffering, there will be a proportionate reward in heaven for glory. And it's okay. And it's okay to accept these rewards. And I even believe that it's okay to look forward to these rewards. You know the crowns we're going to throw at Jesus' feet anyway. And so we ought to be trying to get as many crowns as we possibly can so we can give all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the other thought that I was thinking about was also in reading this, this idea that when you think about suffering, there's an aspect here that when you suffer for Christ, you're taking persecution that is actually meant for Christ. Now, it's directed at you, and the people know that it's directed at you, and they only know you. But you and I know that the reason that they're persecuting us is because we're identified with Him, and they hate Him. So really, in a sense, when you're suffering for Christ, you're suffering for something that they want to do to Him and have done to Him. And in a way, that's kind of a very honorable thing, that we can actually take something that is directed toward the Lord. Let me just read this excerpt here to make some sense out of what I just said. Paul was eager to take the blows for Christ, who took the blows for him. So when we suffer, we share with Christ, not in His atoning suffering, but in the same kind of suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake. And one step beyond that, we are literally taking the blows meant for Him. The sinners hate Him, and they only hate us because they hate Him. And we take the blows they would otherwise give to him. Now you might imagine it would be different if Jesus came back into the world today. They would do to him today the same thing they did to him the first time. If you need proof, look at how the world treats Christians today. So that's another interesting thought on suffering that, I mean, it is directed to us. They do hate us, but they hate us because they hate him. And really, this is persecution that if they could, if he were here, they would direct it at him. But since he's not here, they direct it at the next best target, which is us. So Peter now, you know, we're not done with suffering, but Peter has taken the subject of suffering, peeled off the layers like onions, held it this way, chopped it in half, dissected it, put it under a microscope, sent it away for all kinds of tests, and he's given us all of the details and the documentation about suffering from every possible way. Why? Because these believers were facing it. And it was very, very difficult for them to look at it in a spiritual way. Peter is teaching them to look at it in a spiritual way. And that's how we need to look at it too.